Our second scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, a familiar passage. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. So if we could turn there together, Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5 through verse 15. Let's stand together, please. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May the Lord bless this reading and now the preaching of his holy word.
Well, good morning. Let me just take a moment before I get started. I don't know, is Zach in here? Okay, he's helping with children's church. Doesn't Zach do a good job? I'm telling you, we could have dismissed after he finished. So, but we're not going to. So, thank Zach. He preaches the gospel to children, which includes these children, old children. But anyway, well, to our passage today in chapter 6, this passage is about prayer. And if we're not careful, sometimes we just imagine that Jesus is with the 12 and he's perhaps walking down a road to another village or to another venue to preach, and that he teaches his disciples or the 12 this as they walk along, or perhaps they're sitting. Luke records that someone asked him to teach them to pray. This passage is not that. This passage is to a much larger group. And this passage is, as you very well know, is often called the Lord's Prayer. When I was young, this prayer was recited in church often and sometimes in school. But it is not about reciting a prayer. Rather, this prayer that Jesus is teaching today is a core Christian model. It is a pattern of prayer taught by Jesus himself, and it focuses primarily on honoring God, petitioning God, and aligning the life of the believer in Christ to God's will, rather than aligning God's actions to our will. What a novel thing. One other note before we get into this. Jesus taught this prayer with a clear and an alarming warning concerning forgiveness that is all too often overlooked. So before we get into the background, let me give you into the passage. Let me give you some background here. First of all, after the arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus moved his ministry to Galilee, a mountainous area north in the country with very fertile valleys bordering the Sea of Galilee. And essentially, Jesus became an itinerant preacher, moving from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, with a straightforward message. And that message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can find that in Matthew 4:17. And the results of his preaching were incredible. I could take the time to tell you, but I'm just going to read you a couple of verses from Matthew 4, verses 23 and 25. And this is what it says. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, which was to the north. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You see, his fame spread because of his ministry, likely more so because of the healing than the preaching, but great crowds followed him. Now, in Matthew 5:1, in the very next verse, Jesus distinguishes between these crowds and the disciples. In other words, it says he noticed the crowds. But crowds and disciples differ in their motives for following Their commitment to Christ is different, and their understanding of his teaching is different. And I'm talking about crowds versus disciples. Dr. Tony Evans said that people, or crowds, often seek God's gifts rather than God's presence. And I think that is true. However, the disciples, which were a subset of the crowds, they wanted to know this Jesus. They wanted to learn from him, and they wanted to emulate him, and Jesus wanted to teach them about the kingdom of God. So Jesus goes up on this mountain in Galilee, and his disciples follow. Apparently, the crowds don't. And Jesus sits down in the tradition of the rabbis and begins to teach. And he taught about those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gave his disciples a clear picture of the cost and benefits of following him. Now, this teaching on this mountain is often called, most often called, almost always called, the Sermon on the Mount. And it is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Please read it. It has been called the greatest sermon ever preached. And the Sermon on the Mount was radical then, and it is just as radical today. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Another example is found in Matthew 5:44 and 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So I'm sure by now you're thinking, well, that's well and good, but what does the Sermon on the Mount have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, the Lord's Prayer is a core teaching within the Sermon on the Mount. That's the issue. When Jesus is teaching these disciples that have come to him because they want to know him, they want to follow him, and they want to be like him, Jesus teaches them about a lot of things, but he also provides core teaching on prayer. Jesus tells his disciples to pray for those who persecute them, as we've already read in chapter 5. And he provides instructions and a model of prayer that we just read today in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, Jesus instructs us to be persistent in prayer in verses 7 through verse 11. I did a quick calculation, and I'm not sure it's right, but I think it's close. By my calculation, at least one-sixth, about 16%, of the Sermon on the Mount is dedicated to prayer. And we should not be surprised. You see, prayer is constantly mentioned throughout the Bible. There are hundreds of prayers, and I tried to look it up, and I found all kind of answers for how many prayers were in the Bible. Who knows? Hundreds, hundreds. One source said 600. Another said there's less than that. But in the Old Testament, I did find a pretty good reference that said there's 176 specific individual worded prayers in the Old Testament. And in the book of Psalms, of course, that's 150 chapters of prayers and songs specifically directed to Almighty God. And let me just add this as an aside. If you're wondering if songs can be prayers, if that just happened to pop in your mind, which it probably didn't, but if you are wondering if songs can be prayers, I direct you to our sister, Michelle Espenshade, who can answer that question immediately after the service. And I'm sure she'll be glad to. Prayer is constantly mentioned throughout the Bible. 1 Samuel 12:23 tells us that failure to pray for others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, is a sin against God. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. In the New Testament, I'm told prayer is mentioned over 250 times. Jesus prayed constantly. Jesus prayed at his baptism. He prayed when the night before he chose the 12. His high priestly prayer we reference today in John 17. And he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he also prayed during the crucifixion while he was nailed to that cross. Jesus was devoted to prayer. And Acts 6:4 tells us that the apostles were devoted to prayer. And one of the questions you may have, I wonder what was the primary prayer of Jesus? And this is what I think, it's not what I know. I think his primary prayer was, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." The book of Acts highlights communal and individual prayer as a central pillar of the early church. Acts 1:14 and Acts 2:42 tell us that all these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. And lastly, prayer is critical to winning spiritual battles. In Ephesians, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of evil. And we are told in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. And in the very next verse, after the armor of God is outlined in Ephesians 6:18, we are told to pray. Praying always with all prayer in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're supposed to pray for one another. So in our passage today, Jesus is instructing his disciples regarding prayer, and somewhat surprisingly begins with the list of don'ts or do not. Or we can parse it down to not. Jesus begins with when you pray. And he begins not to give us a model prayer, but he begins to address motives and methods of prayer. The first verse is, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And the verse goes on to say, it says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corner, that they may be seen by others. These hypocrites, as Jesus called them, made a show of standing, which means striking a pose, and praying in very public places to be noticed, to impress people. They coveted attention, and they were pretentious. In doing so, they were ignoring God. To be clear, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. After all, he prayed publicly. But he is condemning prayer that is self-serving. You must not be like the hypocrites. And I'm going to skip verse 6, but I'm going to come, just I've got to get back to it. In verse 7, he says, do not be like the Gentiles. I like the New King James Version better. It says, do not be like the heathen who heap up empty phrases. You see, pagans repeated the names of their gods over and over without thinking. Jesus, in this verse, is prohibiting mindless, mechanical repetition, but he is not prohibiting perseverance in prayer, nor does he prohibit the earnest repetition that flows from the heart. If you recall Isaiah 6:3, the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And they do that constantly. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory, because God is holy and God does deserve the praise and the worship of all creatures. Jesus also, we're told, repeated his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus took, I believe it was Peter, James, and John, and went off separately, and Jesus went to pray, and Scripture tells us he prayed for an hour and comes back and finds them asleep. And then he wakes them up, and then he goes back and he prays the same prayer a second time. And then he comes back and he finds them asleep, and he leaves them alone, and he goes back and he prays the same prayer a third time. The Scripture says he repeats the same words. It's okay to be persistent in our prayer. At the same time, there is a caution given to us in Ecclesiastes 5:2, which says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What Jesus, I think, is telling us is we should think carefully about our motives and about our methods before we pray. In verse 8, Jesus repeats the two do nots again. Do not be like them. Do not be like them. Do not be like the Gentiles who worship idols or the hypocrites who are seeking the praises of men. Understand that as disciples of Christ, our prayers are to Almighty God, who is holy and the maker of heaven and earth. So in these first verses, Jesus tells us what not to do, and then he tells us what we are to do. And what he says is in verse 6, and he says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. I'm not a Greek scholar, don't even know how to pronounce the words, but I'm told the Greek word means an inner storeroom or a secret room. Go to a secret place. Go to a place that you can be alone and focus on God and commune with him, talk with him, worship him. Now, what's the application for today? I think the application today is simply this: turn off the television. Put away the iPad, and by all means, silence the cell phone. Find that place of quiet solitude without digital or other interruptions. Prayer is a time to be alone with God. Prayer is a time of worship. It is a time of seeking God's will, and prayer is a time to make our requests known to God. I think we can sum it up by saying that prayer is really a time of fellowship with God. And just a side note, in the first half of chapter 6 of Matthew, where Jesus is teaching this passage on prayer, Jesus begins with teaching about the giving of alms to the needy. And then he moves to prayer, and then he moves to fasting. And these three, as I read it, are very clearly linked. But when he addresses each topic, Jesus says, and I am somewhat paraphrasing here, do these things, the giving of alms, the praying, and the fasting, do these things in secret. And then he says, and this is a quote, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He says this three times. After he talks about the giving of alms, after he talks about prayer, after he talks about fasting. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That is a promise from Jesus to those who are striving to honor God through giving or serving, or praying, or fasting. You are servants of the Most High God, and therefore he will reward you. Don't strive for the praise of men. So motives matter. Methods matter. Another way I think of saying this, as I was thinking about it, is this. We need to get our heads right and get our hearts right before we go to God in prayer. Now we move to Jesus' instruction regarding the pattern of prayer in verses 9 through 13. Jesus opens by honoring God. He says this, pray then like this. Pray like it. Our Father in heaven. Now, the word Father is seldom used in the Old Testament. I'm told less than 14 times. But Jesus uses the word Father 12 times by my count in our passage today, and 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ refers to Father more than 70 times throughout the Gospels, according to David Jeremiah. Calling God Father acknowledges his intimate love for his children and our position as a member of God's family. We find this, for example, in Romans 8, 14 through 16, which says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." You see, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you've been born again. And verse 15 says, in that same chapter, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." You're part of the family by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And lastly, verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And God loves us, and God loves his children. And we know that he loves us because Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when we were welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, we became children of God, and God is our heavenly Father. Don't miss that. You are a child of God, and you're going to God to present your request, which is the next section in this prayer. There are six petitions, or six requests. The first three, regard the preeminence of God, and three regard the meeting of our personal needs within a community context. We are not, of course, limited to six or 60. But be aware that all people are prone to pray for their whims and their interest. Alistair Begg wrote this, "It is our prayers which reveal the preoccupation of our lives, which can be unashamedly selfish and self-oriented, to the absence of the great concerns of the kingdom of God." In other words, when we pray, it is not really about us. It is about honoring God. It's about developing a relationship with God. It's about knowing him more fully, and it's about submitting our will to his. Jesus' model prayer encourages us to have a focused prayer life, one that has the ultimate goal of glorifying God. We should praise him for the salvation of our souls, for the work of making us like Christ, and for resurrecting us and giving us a new glorified body on the last day. As I said, three of these petitions focus on the preeminence of God. We are, because of time, we are only going to focus on one. We're going to briefly mention all three, but we're going to focus on one. And as far as the petitions for our personal needs, we're going to focus on one. The first petition, and I think the most important in all of these six, is this: is the first one, "Hallowed be your name." If you're like me, you tend to skip over that. Alexander McLaurin wrote that hallowed means to make holy, or to show as holy, or to regard as holy. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is the first petition, as I've said. And in this prayer, Jesus is asking God the Father to show himself as holy. And Jesus is also asking that God be hallowed or be regarded as holy by human beings, holy by, human recognition, human adoration, and human action. In a very real sense, the first petition has been answered in that God has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:9, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You see, Christ is the great means of God hallowing his name. showing himself to be holy because Jesus was holy, because he was without sin. But McLaurin goes on to say that the finished work of Christ does not render this prayer unnecessary, as he put it, because Jesus said, "I have declared their name, thy name, and will declare it." You see, Christ, I think, will continue to hallow, to show as holy the name of God through all of eternity. But what about men? Well, hallowed be thy name demonstrates the need of men to know God's nature. It follows that true knowledge of God is the deepest and fundamental necessity of men. But we cannot know God without coming to Christ. Believing in Christ, which means completely trusting and relying upon the name of Jesus to deliver us from our sins and our bondage to sin and bring us to Christ, to God. Jesus said in John 14:1, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." If we want to come to God, we have to go through Christ. The next petition is, "Your kingdom come," and this refers to God's spiritual reign in the lives of individuals and his coming reign over all creation. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This means that we are praying for the will of God to be done in our lives as his people. This is a serious and solemn request. Your will be done. We often think about, well, Lord, we want your will to be done in the church or in the community or in the state or in the federal government or in the world. Oh, no. Oh, no. When we ask God for his will to be done, we need to start with us. Because nothing else is going to change if we don't change. Now we move to the three petitions focused on personal needs in the community context. They are this: "Give us this day our daily bread," which is an acknowledgement of our complete dependency on God. Jesus in Matthew 4:4 said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We live by his word as his people. And I'm only going to mention that. Listen, there's 20 sermons in this passage today. I'm going to focus on this next request. "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." You see, this is a conditional prayer that is the most sobering in the entire passage for me. When Jesus ends the prayer, the instruction on the model, only this issue regarding forgiveness is repeated and emphasized by our Lord in verses 14 and 15. Let me repeat what this says. And we need to think this through very carefully. "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." In other words, don't do any more for me, Lord, than I have done for others when it comes to forgiveness. We can translate this easily enough: forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Most commentators that I read are quick to say, well, this lack of forgiveness does not impact our salvation. There is general agreement that when we are, and I believe this, that when we are justified by faith in Christ alone, that we are forever justified, that is, saved from sin, from the moment of saving faith. And indeed, there are many scripture verses that substantiate this. And we call this, we tend to minimize it, and we call it once saved, always saved. Let me just give you three. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we have peace with God. And Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is cleansed, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see, God doesn't just forgive our sins and cover them. He cleanses us from sin when we come to him in faith. And John 10:28 says, and this is Jesus, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Those are comforting verses, and I believe them. Nevertheless, Jesus tells those disciples on the mountain, and he tells us today in Matthew 6:14-15. Let me read it to you, if I can get my place real quick. And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. He's saying that prayer you prayed about forgive us our debts as we forgive others, he said, God's going to answer that prayer. This is a solemn thing. It's a sobering thing. Here's the issue. If we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts, there is some kind of judgment that awaits us. I don't know what it is. I don't think it's the loss of salvation. Some do. But it is a very conditional prayer. Commentators in the ESV Study Bible and elsewhere take this to mean that failing to forgive others hinders the personal relationship we have with the Father. It may be that prayers are hindered or not answered. We are told again and again in Scripture that we are to forgive others as Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4:30 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is with Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. That is, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. These are verses about God's redemptive plan and how he forgave us of our sins. Here is the issue, I think, that we must forgive one another. How can we call ourselves followers of Christ if we do not? How can we say, hallowed be thy name, as children of God, if we don't forgive others when he has forgiven us? It is a serious issue. I don't believe salvation is at risk, but it does raise the question of whether a person has truly been converted if they will not forgive. And I direct you to Matthew 18:21-35, which is the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven more than he could ever possibly repay, but would not forgive a fellow servant who owed him a modest amount, and then had that fellow servant cast into prison. I would encourage you to go home and read this parable if you have unforgiveness in your heart. But just in case you will not do that, I am going to read the last two verses of this parable. And this is what it says. Verse 34, Matthew 18. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. As disciples of Christ, we should quake in fear if we fail to forgive one another. The Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for disciples of Christ to use as we seek God. To honor Him, to worship Him, to thank Him, and to make our requests known to Him. It is a serious, serious, sobering prayer that we better understand before we start mindlessly reciting it. I encourage you to make prayer a daily priority. And I encourage all of us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray. Father, Thy word is truth, and some days it's uncomfortable. And I think You give it to us to kind of shake us out of our doldrums and perhaps our apathy, and to make us understand, Lord, that You are holy and You have standards. Lord, we thank You for Your great love, and Lord, we thank You for Your forgiveness, and we understand if we forgive others, You're going to forgive us, and we ask, Lord, that You forgive us if we harbor anything in our hearts, any grudges. Any unforgiveness. And we thank You that our Lord taught us to pray. In Christ's name, amen.